No, don't do that. Oh well, okay, do that. it is true that a lot of the stuff that I get through the letterbox, and a lot of the things that are said at synods and things that I have to go to, are all about, well, you know, we've got to go out and get the people to come in and so on. And I have always found this rather illusory, to put it mildly. And I said to her, well, if your clergy are telling you to do this, do they do it themselves? And she said, no, they don't. And it's true. We hear all the time about how we must be sort of filling up the churches and grow by 3% every 6 months or something like that. And it never seems to happen. There's this gentle decline into oblivion, which so many churches face. And all the talking in the world about it doesn't make any difference. It only makes people feel worse about themselves. Now, if you look at the two of the readings that we've heard, the first and the last this morning, the reading from Jeremiah and the reading from the Gospel according to St. Luke, you'll see they're about the announcement of the Word of God, the Gospel or whatever, to an audience. And you'll see that the audience doesn't like it, doesn't want to hear it. You'll see that Jeremiah is very alarmed about it, and that the Lord makes it clear to him he's going to have a tough time announcing whatever it is that he's going to announce to those who listen to him. And we see that it starts out all very well for the Lord himself. In his synagogue, he starts on, they go, oh, nice, isn't that nice? Yes, lovely, lovely. And then after a while, they're dragging him out to the top of a cliff in order to throw him over it. Now, I suppose it ought to be really a mark of a preacher's effectiveness when people drag them up to sort of lawyer's head and want to throw them over. But don't try it, please. Please. I'm too old for that. So the situation is not as simple as it's often presented to us. We hear about the good news as though people experience it as the good news. And we think that people ought to be able to respond to it nicely and easily if only we could get it right. Now, I don't think that's at all true. I don't think it's at all true for a number of reasons. And one of the reasons is that people actually don't like what the good news is saying to them because they don't experience it that way. They experience it as judgment. They experience it as a kind of a put-down. That what the church is doing is telling them that they're not good and that they need to get better. And that we've got the ticket, thanks very much. We know how you ought to do it. You don't know how to do it. We'll tell you how to do it. And once you do what we say, then you'll be better. And who really wants to hear that? I have to confess to you that when my mother said to me, get your hair cut, I used to say to myself, well, that's another fortnight, I used to say. In other words, I didn't like being told what to do or what, even what was good for me, even when it was good for me. I didn't like to hear that. Which of us likes to hear being told what they ought to do and how they ought to do it and what would make their lives better for them? Thank you very much, if only you did as I told you. Well, nobody does. And one of the reasons for that, in my opinion, is because we don't actually think that the people who tell us this think very highly of us. It comes across to us as a kind of a put-down. They're really saying to us, we're not as good as we should be. Now, those of us who have taken great joy and delight in reading the works of Mother Julian of Norwich will tell you that the reason for that really is that we don't think that God really likes us. We know God loves us. Of course God loves us. Everybody loves us, but who actually likes us? They don't like us the way we are. Obviously they don't like us. They don't like us the way we are, otherwise they wouldn't be telling us to change. If they liked us the way they are, they'd say, we are, they'd say, well, you know, you just carry on. Now, I think it has to be a bit like being in love. I've never been in love, of course, at least I wouldn't admit it. But when I have, on occasion, been so silly as to do such a thing, I notice that the person that I fall in love with is somebody who's absolutely perfect. Absolutely perfect. There's nothing wrong with them, not a thing. They are perfect. Well, they're perfect till they're not, shall we put it like that. In other words, when you fall in love with somebody, very often you just adore and worship them. They've got no faults, they're just absolutely perfect. You adore them. And that's the way God loves us, according to Mother Julian. God loves us like that. God adores us. He thinks we're wonderful. I can't imagine why, really, but there you go. He does. He thinks we're absolutely wonderful. So when he says to us, well, you could improve this way or that way, or you could do this or whatever, he's not saying, hey, you're not much good, really. He's actually saying, gosh, you're wonderful. Why? Why? This is, you know, let's make it better. Let's make it even better, is what in effect he's saying to us. And we don't find that very easy to believe. There was a whole school of sort of Christian spiritual practice which said, Jesus loves you so much, how could you crucify him again with your sins? Think of the suffering that you're putting poor dear Jesus through by not doing what he wants. Does that make you feel good? Do you feel that you want to have anything to do with this person who is suffering so dreadfully because of you? Answer, of course you don't. You want to get away as far away from it as you possibly can. But all too often, that is the way in which the Christian religion is presented. It's presented as a system of ethics, which you need to adhere to, because otherwise, poor God will get hurt, and nobody will like you, and all of those kind of things. And that's not what it's about at all. Christian ethics is about the fact that God sees in you a copy of himself. He sees that you are made in his image. He knows how wonderful you are. Not precisely brilliant just at the moment, let's be honest about that. But he knows your potential. He knows that in eternity you will become the most wonderful thing imaginable. Even if you don't see that. The whole business of repentance is not in some ways to say how dreadful I am. It is in fact to say how wonderful I am, and I've got to do something about it. Repentance is about facing reality. Metanoia is the Greek word, to change the way you think. The only point in your repenting or becoming better is because you're in effect doing yourself down. You're not understanding who you really are. You're an immortal God, made for eternity, made for glory and joy with God for all eternity, made to share in the life of the Holy Trinity. And therefore, when you do what is wrong, you're actually doing something against yourself. And God, who loves you dearly, is sorry for you. That's what Mother Julian says. When we sin, when we're bad, when we're whatever, he's not angry, he's sorry for us. He's just sorry for us, as you are. I suppose if you have a child who goes off the rails, you could be viciously angry about it, but you could also just feel sorry for them. A sense of real grief for the unhappiness which they're putting themselves through. So, that's in some ways what the second reading is telling us. That it's this love. This love is not the kind of, you know, I love you, how could you hurt me so much? It's much better than that. It's the love which says, you're wonderful. I think you're absolutely marvelous. And it's only in this spirit that we can tell people, excuse me, but you need to repent, you need to do better, and all the rest of it. If we don't feel like that, or don't accept that, then we should keep our mouths shut. And so we're in a rather difficult position. It's absolutely true. We don't really adore everybody else. We don't often adore ourselves. And so we ought to be very cautious about the way in which we, as it were, try to spread the gospel or tell people what they need to hear or any of those things. And this caution takes the form of humility. The most underestimated virtue at the present time, not allowed humility because it's sort of putting yourself down and not realizing your potential and all those sort of things, but humility is an essential part of the Christian religion. It enables you to see other people as God sees them and not to see them from the top of Mount Olympus. So these three readings are telling us something very important. We shouldn't expect to be able to communicate the Christian religion easily. And for that reason, we shouldn't feel terribly guilty if we don't do it. Sometimes these things are callings which God gives to individuals and not necessarily to everybody, despite what various hierarchs of the church might want to say. And secondly, if we are going to sort of delve into people's lives in this kind of way, with, you know, suggestions about what they should do or how they should do it and all the rest of it, we need to do so with genuine humility. Not with a sort of Uriah Heep sort of thing, but a genuine humility. Humility is just realism. It is acknowledging who they are, who we are, and what rights or otherwise we may have to interfere in the life of somebody else. When God came to bring us the good news, he came in absolute humility as a small, helpless child. He grew up to become a slaughtered criminal. You don't get humility greater than that. That was the way in which he chose to spread the good news. And it ought to be not exactly a warning for us, but a recommendation to us on how it's to be done. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.